This is our fourth sermon in our series regarding the Lord's message to His church. And our focus this morning is on the church of Thyatira, the sin-tolerating church, the corrupted church, the church which had a specific problem, a serious one, as we shall see. The story is told of a man who sold his house for an incredible bargain with just one condition. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding over the door. After several years, he wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell it. So the first owner went out, found the carcass of a dead dog, and hung it from the single nail he still owned. You guess what happened to the house, because soon the house became unlivable and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. What's the moral of the story? If we tolerate even one small sin, Satan will have the opportunity to corrupt our lives. If we tolerate one small sin, there's always going to be the opportunity for the devil to do his work in us and to try to wreak havoc. The same principle is not only applicable to us as individuals, but also to the lives of our churches. A church must not tolerate sin in her midst. Why? Because she may find herself falling under the judgment of the Lord of the churches. Tolerating sin, by the way, is not something loving. You know, there's a lot today, even in evangelical circles, evangelical churches, the gospel, quote unquote, of course, which is not a true gospel, the gospel of toleration is being proclaimed. But that's not a matter of love. Why? Because if we tolerate sin and we call it toleration, then you know what we're doing? We're going against the will and the wish of the Lord of the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will become eventually fatal to those who tolerate sin and do not wish to forsake it. A church must not tolerate sin, because tolerating sin is extremely dangerous. The Lord of the church is very, very serious about finding sin in the lives of His churches. And we shall see this in the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira tolerated false doctrine, and that led to a very sinful lifestyle. But before we look at the message of the Lord to this particular church in Asia Minor, there was another congregation in the Bible which tolerated sin, the church at Corinth. The Corinthian believers were a greatly gifted bunch, as some of you would remember, but they were carnal and divided among themselves. Especially, they tolerated sin. They tolerated sin. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read the whole chapter. It's 13 verses from verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5. It says this: "It is actually reported," the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, "it is actually reported that there is immorality among you," sexual immorality, "an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." What a shock. There's sin happening in the church, something which even the Apostle Paul is saying does not exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, his stepmother. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." The Apostle Paul is saying that kind of a person who is unrepented with that kind of a sin should be removed, should be disciplined. Church discipline must be exercised, and he must be excommunicated from your midst until he repents, and then you receive him back according to the word of the Lord. "For I," verse 3, "on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh, his body that is, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is a believer. He's fallen into grave sin. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I've decided, of course, by the authority of the Lord, that his body will be destroyed. That is, the Lord's discipline on him will be such that he would be put to death, the sin unto death. He would be physically, as a believer, put to death so that his spirit may be saved. That is, he's a believer. He's not going anywhere but in the Lord's presence, but like this, he can't go. He must be disciplined, and the discipline is his death, physical death. And then the apostle says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? We don't know who this guy was. We don't know why the church tolerated such a person. Maybe he was a man of influence. Maybe his father was a man of influence. We don't know. But the church tolerated this, and the Apostle Paul is saying this is mind-boggling. This is unacceptable. Because if you allow a little leaven in your midst, it will leaven the whole lump of dough. You tolerate a little sin, in your opinion, it will corrupt the whole church. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, because you're saved. And then in verse 9 he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world. I'm talking about believers, he says, in context, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. If the person has committed such a horrible sin, what are you going to do with that person? Oh, you know, he's a major donor at the church. His family is influential. If he leaves, there's going to be 30 other people leaving with him or with her. You know what? The Apostle Paul is saying, you got to have to do something. A church cannot tolerate sin and eventually escape the notice of the Lord of the church. Because if we don't do something about it, he will do something about it. And we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful. The Lord of the church is serious. You know what? Most messages in churches today are all about the Lord wants you to be healthy. The Lord wants you to be feeling happy. Everything's okay. You know what? Maybe this is okay for Canada. But go to the rest of the world, the majority of the rest of the world. That's not the message that God's people hear. And that message is the right kind of message. Not the message that we hear here in places like Canada. But we have also faithful churches who mind the word and the business of the Lord. And part of the business of the Lord is to make sure that sin is not tolerated. And when it's tolerated and somebody's blatantly sinning before all the church and the church is not doing anything about it, the apostle is saying, you know what? Guys, you got to do something about it. You got to. And he says, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Paul, are you sure that we have to judge? We thought we should not judge lest be judged. You know what? That's a myth. When Jesus said don't be judged, he is saying don't judge unrighteously, unbiblically. Because in John 7:24, he says when you judge, do righteous judgment. And to judge means to cast what is the right kind of verdict, the biblical verdict on a matter. And in this case, if there's sin being tolerated in the church and nobody is willing to stand up against this sinner or maybe this bully, because he's bullying the church fearlessly, rather than repenting, he is literally walking in the midst of God's people without shame, unrepentant. And God's word is saying, judge those who are within the church. That is, you have to say whatever is biblical and you have to take decision. If there's church discipline according to Matthew 18 principles that need to be administered, it must be done. But those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. And then Paul says about this believer, Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's wicked in actions. Maybe not in position because of God's grace to him, but he's wicked regarding his actions. Now, this brings us to our text in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And this letter to the church at Thyatira is the longest letter of the seven that are given to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Let's read it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bond servants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot to unpack here, so let's just get started. First, as always with the churches, we've got the description in verse 18, the description of the church, of course, related to the city in which it was at the time, and the Lord of the churches. It starts with this, and to the angel. We said this earlier in the other messages, number of times we mentioned it again. The angel refers to the human messenger, probably the pastor or the lead elder of that church, of that congregation, in Thyatira. This is in Thyatira. Remember what we said, Ephesus? That's closer to the sea on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Then you've got Smyrna. Then going more upward, you've got Pergamum or Pergamus. Then it heads southeast from that point on to Thyatira. The church in Thyatira also probably began due to the efforts of the Apostle Paul, as we've read it before in Acts 19, verse 10. Because when the Apostle Paul was ministering at Ephesus, it says in Acts 19, 10, the word of the Lord spread through Asia. Everybody in Asia Minor, that region, heard the word of the Lord. So with that possibility, the church could have been founded. Believers would have been, gathering together as they were saved, and God's church would have started in Thyatira. Remember, every one of these cities have only one church. So you have no other choice but to go to that particular church. You can't pick and choose as people do today. One church in that particular city. The city of Thyatira was around 40 miles, as we said, southeast of Pergamum, located roughly halfway between Sardis, which is south of Thyatira, and Pergamum, north of Thyatira. And it was located in a flat country or valley, and it lacked an acropolis. It lacked on higher ground. The city had a long history of being destroyed and rebuilt, and this is because it was a gateway to Pergamum. So the task of the defenders at Thyatira was to delay an attack on Pergamum. So to buy some time, something which was not possible eventually to hold out for long because the city did not have natural defenses. The city itself was not a major city, but it was famous for the manufacture of purple dye. You remember in Acts chapter 16, there was a woman by the name of Lydia. She was from there. It says in Acts 16, 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She was not a believer yet, but she knew about God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Of course, she got saved. She got baptized. Thyatira was also noted for its numerous guilds. What was a guild? A guild was the equivalent of today's labor union. Associated with these guilds was the pagan temple worship. Since each guild has had its patron deity, had its patron god, and in whose honor feasts were held. And part of the feasts, sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols occurred in abundance. That was the norm. And this put pressure on Christians, because in order to hold a job or to conduct a business, one had to be part of one of these pagan unions or pagan guilds. So how would a Christian live? Of course, there'll be persecution because of the commitment to Christ. Now, look at how the Lord of the church describes himself in verse 18, the second part of verse 18. It says, the Son of God, he is the speaker, the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, we've said it earlier, we've said it before in previous messages, and we repeat it again. Every time the Lord describes himself in some particular way, because it has a bearing on the condition of that particular church to whom the message is sent. First, he says, the Son of God. And that's the only time mentioned here in Revelation. And why he says the Son of God? Most probably because Thyatira's main god was Apollo. Apollo, who was a son of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. That was their main god. So the Lord Jesus is saying, this is the Son of God who's sending you this message. This is not Apollo, that mythical god. And this Son of God, it says, has eyes like a flame of fire. He has that piercing, laser-like vision from which nothing is hidden. I know you, church. I know what you're made of. Nothing escapes his notice. Be careful. He has eyes like a flame of fire. And of course, that color, that description of fire, flame of fire, is not a peaceful one. Is not a peaceful one. Just like his feet are like burnished bronze. It does not convey a sense of peace. His feet are like burnished bronze. They glowed. His feet glowed brilliantly like burnished bronze. And this depicts his purity and his holiness as he tramples out impurity in the church. So the references to his eyes and feet emphasize the Lord's indignation and righteous judgment. His indignation and righteous judgment as the Son of God against everything which is unholy in his church and even in the church at Thyatira. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Why? And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Why should judgment must begin first with the household of God? Because the Lord of the church desires his churches, his people, to be holy, not corrupted, not sin tolerating. Now, after the Lord describes the church, refers to the church, and he describes a bit about himself, in verse 19, we have the praise or the commendation. The praise or the commendation. The Lord says to this church in Thyatira, I know your deeds, I know your works, and your love and faith and service, that is ministry, and perseverance. That is, you have endurance, you have patience. Obviously, there was some level of persecution there too. That's why they were persevering in their ministry, in their faith, in their love, in their works unto the Lord. And then he adds this, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Remember something similar, a similar comment in the first church, in the message of the Lord to the first church at Ephesus? Regarding Ephesus, in Revelation 2, 4 and 5, he had said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. The deeds which were prompted by that love, that passion, that zeal that you had toward Christ before. But now something has changed. But now the church in Thyatira, the Lord says, I know your deeds, I know your works, the level of your commitment, your faith, your love, your service, and that your deeds of late, that is what you're doing now, are greater than at first. That is, your commitment in these regards have grown. And he commends them for this kind of a commitment. And you think, you may think, so far so good, and yes it is, so far so good. And you may think, if we were to stop here, everything's well with this church. If somehow, you know, part of the letter had gone missing, if somehow, of course, because we know it wouldn't have happened because God inspired this and it would be preserved and would reach its destiny, and it did. And we even have it in our hands and we are reading and preaching on it today. If we had not received the rest of the letter, then we would have said, you know what? This is a good church. This is a solid church. This is a faithful church. But unfortunately, it has a fatal problem. A fatal problem. In verse 20, there's the concern. In verse 20, the Lord of the church says this, but I have this against you. What is it? That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what's the sin of this church? What's the sin of this church? They are tolerating this woman called Jezebel. Now, was that her real name? No. No, she's symbolically called Jezebel because she had characteristics which reminds us of the Jezebel of Israel. And this morning, as part of our continuing ongoing series from 1 Kings 21, we again saw what Jezebel could do and did against Naboth. She was a schemer. She was a controlling person, a manipulator. She even used scripture in order to fulfill her purposes. And then eventually she had Naboth, that righteous man, killed. That was Jezebel in a nutshell. And she was someone, of course, who had control over her husband. She basically told him what he needs to do. Jezebel is a woman who does not fear God, who led in the Old Testament, the Jezebel of the Old Testament, led Israel into full-fledged idolatry, the idolatry of Baal worship. So Jezebel is always remembered for what she did to Israel. So keep that in mind because that's part of our discussion. So this church tolerated the woman Jezebel, and the Lord said, you can't do that. You can't do that. But Lord, she is serving. She has a lot of nice sides to her. You know, maybe she's a good donor to the church. Maybe she has an extended family. Who cares? If she is misleading God's people, my bondservants, my slaves, every Christian is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we revel, we rejoice in that because we belong to Him. We do His bidding. You tolerate, you allow, you permit this woman who calls herself a prophetess. The Lord doesn't call her a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. And what does she do? First she teaches. It always starts with that. First the teaching and then the doing. First the teaching and then the doing. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. She deceives. She causes God's people to wander away from Christ. That's the idea when it says she leads away. She leads astray so that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Exactly what would have happened in those guilds, in the pagan idolatrous worship of the guilds. And we'll come to her reasoning as to why she may have been able to convince, deceptively convince God's people, some of God's people in this particular church to do so. Just like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. She was very convincing Even we saw that today from 1 Kings chapter 21. But who was Jezebel? Who was Jezebel? She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the Sidonian king. We read about that in 1 Kings 16. And she married King Ahab of Israel, the most wicked Israelite king of the day until that time. Both were wicked, but she was the worst of the two. She was the one behind him. She was the engine behind King Ahab that drove King Ahab to do what he wanted to do. She was manipulative, we said. She was controlling in character. She even asserted herself on her husband often. She was the one who had Israel worship Baal, and she misled God. She misled God's people. And just like Ahab's wife did to Israel, the Jezebel of Thyatira misled God's people and corrupted their worship of God. Just like Israel tolerated Jezebel's wickedness, we saw that even today from 1 Kings 21. The church at Thyatira tolerated her false teaching, and some people in the church got involved in the practices which she promoted. And one may ask, you know, you may wonder, why did the church tolerate her? Why did not God's people stop her dead in her tracks? Why did the church condone her controlling, manipulative, and wicked teachings and manners? The text does not say. But we may safely assume a couple of things. First, she may have been a woman of influence, and the church was intimidated by her and did not stand up to her. Second, her teaching maybe was deceptively convincing, and that's how it seems from what we read in Revelation 2. Her teaching was deceptively convincing to those who did not have proper biblical discernment. That's why we always plead with God's people, be in the Word, be in the Word. Don't buy anything anybody says to you. Be a Berean, compare what is being said to the Word of God. She taught and led God's bondservants, Christ's servants, astray so that they committed acts of sexual immorality. That's the idea here. Immorality is a reference to sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Things which, of course, promoted the worship of the false gods rather than Christ. Jezebel led some in the church into doctrinal and moral compromise. Based on the Lord's words, it seems she taught something like this. She said, basically, we're under grace. We're under grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not under the law. It's okay to sin because there's forgiveness, right? She may have taught also that the flesh is evil. That's the philosophical dualism of the day. The flesh is evil. Our bodies are evil, but our spirits are good because they're saved. So it's okay. It's okay. Therefore, there's nothing to worry about participating in the idolatry and the immorality which went along the pagan practice of temple worship. It's all right to sin as such. And we'll touch upon her teaching more when we reach verse 24, when we discuss about the deep things of Satan. So basically, she could have thought that because believers are under grace, we can sin, God has forgiven us, nothing to worry about, our spirits are saved, even whatever we do in our bodies, it's fine, because we're forgiven. But the Lord calls this kind of approach as the deep things of Satan. We'll see that more a little bit later on. Now, verses 21 to 23, we have the Lord's exhortation. After the concern he reveals in verse 20 regarding this church, that this church had tolerated sin. Tolerating sin starts with tolerating false teaching, which misleads God's servant into false living. That's how it starts. Nobody goes into false living without believing something false about the God we worship. False practice always has roots in false teaching of some sort. Never be deceived that if you've ever gone into false ways in life, even though you try to convince yourself, you know what, I believed everything about the Bible to be true, but I still, you know, was led into some sinful ways. No, somewhere along the line, you believed something about God or about Christ or about the Holy Spirit or about the Bible or about your walk with Him, which basically made you to think otherwise, and that misled you into sin. I'll give you a simple example. For example, if you ever come to the point where you say to yourself, you know what? I don't think this Christian life is for me because I'm not getting anything out of it. Because, for example, I don't have this, I don't have that. I can't, you know, enjoy life like this because I don't have what I want. And you know what? I thought becoming a Christian will give me something because God said He will provide. Yes, we know He will provide. But what I'm trying to say, my point is, you have come to the point of believing a false doctrine about the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That's why you have gone astray in saying, you know what, He doesn't care for me anymore. I'm going to go and live the way I want. He doesn't provide anymore the way I thought He would. Hence your mistaken notions and beliefs about the goodness of God. That's why everything that you believe or not believe about the Bible, if something is wrong about your belief system, that will lead you to false practice. And every false practice in me and in you has a root in something wrong that we believe about God or His Word. Verse 21 to 23, the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has His exhortation. First, He has an exhortation to one group and then an exhortation to another group. But the first exhortation is to the group which is unrepentant, starting with Jezebel. So there's an exhortation first in verses 21 to 23 with a threat for the unrepentant. Verse 21, the Lord says, I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent, to change her mind. And she does not want to repent of her immorality, of her fornication. You see, this is a gracious thing on the part of the Lord of the church, even toward false and immoral teachers whose only agenda is to corrupt God's people. And the Lord says, she doesn't want to repent. I had given her a time. She has decided not to repent. And what will I do with her? This is what I will do with her. The Lord reveals it to the church. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Well, it's just on a bed in the Greek. I will throw her on a bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, into great affliction, unless they repent of her deeds, or their own deeds, of course. I will throw her into a bed. What is the bed all about? A bed is a place in hell where she, this false teacher, will forever be. Her fate is sealed since she does not want to repent. The Lord makes it clear in verse 21. She does not want to repent. I will cast her on a bed. She wanted a bed of fornication, a bed of immorality, a bed of adultery. It's going to be a bed in hell. That's where she's going to end up. That's it. But then, to the rest, the Lord has a different word. He says to the rest, to those who have bought her lies or deceptive ways, who have committed adultery with her, into great tribulation, into great distress, unless they repent of her deeds. They still have time. They still have time. Will you repent? You have fallen in sinful ways. They've been misled by her teaching, but they still had the opportunity to repent, unlike her, because Christ said she's not willing to repent. And it is likely that some of the ones who were misled were true Christians who had believed her lies. So there was severe chastening awaiting them, unless they repented also. As part of the affliction, the chastening could include the possibility of physical death, as in the sin unto death, as we mentioned earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's other passages such as 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 5, where we read about that particular sin. The Lord is saying, if you don't repent, those of the church who have bought her deception, her lies, her teaching, and that teaching is misleading God's people into sexual immorality and idolatry, and God's people are being under the pressure to commit such sins as well, and they cannot do sins as well in order to conform themselves to the times in which they live. Because even God's people know there's a pressure to conform to the society. Otherwise, you may lose your job, you may lose your business, you may not be part of these guilds of labor. But you know what? There's a price to pay for being a Christian. Which one would you choose? Would you tolerate sin? Would you receive the judgment of the Lord? Or would you be persecuted for a season by the world? Which one would you choose? And the Lord says, if you do not repent, that is those who are in league with this false prophetess, She's not a believer even. She's a false prophetess. The word of God says in verse 23, and I will kill her children, her followers. I will kill her children. The NASB adds with pestilence. It basically means literally with death. That is, I will strike her children with death. I will strike those who are following her. I'm going to kill them. Why? Why so? Oh, we thought this is the nice Jesus. We thought this is the good Jesus, the cute and cuddly Jesus. No, I will kill her followers, her children. Jesus is serious for the church's doctrinal and moral purity. That's what it means to him, having a holy bride. And I will kill her children. And the reason he will do this, and all the churches will know. Not maybe, not probably. No, I want to do this so that all the churches in the neighborhood, in town, and everywhere else, of course, in their case, there was only one church in Thyatira. So the news will spread across Asia Minor to start with that region. All the churches will know that I am he who searches, who examines the minds and hearts, literally the kidneys and the hearts, which is the seat of emotions and the seat of intelligence, the whole person, that is. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You see, when the Lord says, I am he who searches the hearts and the minds, it reminds us of Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. It's an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what God does. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, we know salvation is not by works, but true salvation is evidenced by our deeds, by what we do for Christ, and in which way we do it and how we do it. Motives matter. People's works reveal their true spiritual condition. You can't be a true Christian and you don't have good works for the sake and the glory of Christ and for the sake and the glory of his own church, the good of his church, that is. He says, this is my exhortation to this church. To those who are unrepentant, I have a threatening word. Will you heed? But verses 24 and 25 describe to us the exhortation given with encouragement, that is, to the faithful, to those who were faithful at that church. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, the rest, who do not have, that is, this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, the profound, the deep secrets of Satan, the enemy, as they call them. It's not my labeling, Jesus says. As they call them, he says, I place no other burden on you. You have burden enough to put up with the nonsense, with the false teaching of this false prophetess and her followers. And you have enough to worry about persecution and ridicule, and even maybe these guys in that church ridicule these remaining believers. Oh, why don't you participate with us? We're under grace. We're not under the law. The Lord, look, he did not send to our heads a rock from heaven to kill us. We've been doing fine up till now. So you can come with us, participate in the pagan feasts. It's not going to harm us. And all the ridicule that they have to put up with, the marginalization that they have to put up with, so that because they did not want to participate in their evil deeds, Jesus says, you know what? You've been faithful. I place no other burden on you. Just do not hold on to this teaching. That is, you are not holding on to this teaching. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into the deep things of Satan, as they call them. And what is this? What is the deep things of Satan? It seems this was the idea of Jezebel. This seems to be the idea of Jezebel and her followers to encourage believers that they were free to engage the sinful depths of Satan and to explore his sinful ways all the more. Why? Because, they were saved. They could do that, right? They were saved. They can participate. They could engage into the sinful depths, the sinful activities of Satan, and not worry about their salvation, their spirits. She may have said, this was her perspective, their spirits were free, and they were free to participate in the evil with the body, Why? Because their spirits were saved. The body didn't matter. Whatever wickedness the body did not count for anything eternally. This was her perspective. And perhaps the woman, Jezebel, encouraged Christians to experience the deep things of Satan so that they could better understand the Christian life. Maybe she came to them and said, you know what? If you go into the depths of Satan, that is, if you engage in such sexual immorality and such idolatry, pagan idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols, then you will have a better understanding of the Christian life and you will know better your freedom in Christ and how much you're saved, how much you've been forgiven. And in that way, oh, you're going to be more compassionate, more tolerant to the sins of the society. It sounds very familiar today. Oh, you know what? Experience a little bit of the world so that you will have the experience to talk to an unbeliever. Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. We already have sins enough to fight against as Christians that we can approach believers with and let them know how much we've been forgiven and saved, how much Christ forgave us. Don't do the same. Every one of us have a lot of stories to tell regarding the faithfulness of Christ in the way He's forgiven us. Just bring that. And God will use every Christian in that regard. I don't need to go to the bar over there or to this place or to that place where there's wickedness and immorality so that I may come up and say, you know what? I've been there. I've done that. With my experience, I can talk to you that there's no life in there. I don't need that. I know enough of what it means to be a sinner. I know enough what it means to have the wrath of God on my head unless I repent. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's in Scripture. We know what it means to be saved from the wrath of God. And God saved us from His wrath through Christ. Christ bore the penalty of the wrath of God against our sin. We can talk about that freely to our heart's content. But never say, you know what? I want to experience a little bit more of the world. And then I want to be experienced enough and I can evangelize better. No, you can't do that, Jesus says. The Lord says, I'm not going to put more burden on you. Just do not hold this teaching. Do not have this teaching in you because you did not have this teaching in you. You did not know the deep things of Satan. Just continue like this. Nevertheless, verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. And then in the last section, verses 26 to 29, the promise and the advice. The promise and the advice. And the coming does not necessarily refer to His second coming. It refers to coming in judgment. If Christ came in judgment against that church anytime, hold fast until I come so that you will not be found naked, miserable, poor, wanting. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. He who overcomes, we've spoken about this before. He is the one who is born of God and who believes in Christ. That's the simple definition of the overcomer from John himself in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. And he who keeps my deeds until the end. You cannot say you're a Christian and you are a temporary Christian. There's no such a thing. He who keeps my deeds until the end. Endurance is evidence of salvation. Hebrews 3, 6, Colossians 1, 22, 23. There's myriads of scripture which tell us to endure till the end in the faith. And then it says, to him who overcomes, to the faithful believer, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule. That verb, he shall rule, is to shepherd. And he shall rule by shepherding them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. References from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are quoted here in verses 26 and 27. And this rule, to those who overcome, this rule will start with the millennial kingdom to rule with Christ on earth for 1,000 years, and that will, of course, continue in eternity. The Lord, He will rule the nations, Revelation 19, 15, with a rod of iron. And those who are with Him, faithful with Him, they will also do the same. Because Jesus says, as I also have received authority from my Father, that is, just like He has received authority from the Father to rule, He will delegate His authority to rule to us as well. What a blessing. What a blessing awaits us. And I will give him the morning star, Jesus says. I will give him the morning star. He has received authority from the Father, John 5, 22, 27, and he will give his authority to us. Together we will rule with him, and he will give the overcomer, those who do not fall into the sin-tolerating advances of people like that woman Jezebel, he will receive the morning star from Christ. And what's the morning star? What is this promise to the overcomer? By the way, the morning star is a title in reference to Christ in Revelation 22, 16. He is the bright and morning star. So what Jesus is saying in this beautiful promise, I promise to you, I'm going to give you of myself. I'm going to give you myself. I promise you the morning star to those of you who overcome. That is, I promise you of myself in all my fullness to be experienced and enjoyed by you for all eternity. Don't you want some of that? Don't you want all of that, may I say? Don't you want Christ to be experienced for all eternity? He is the bright morning star. He is the one. The Lord is saying, you don't want to have anything of the deep things of Satan. You want to have me. You need me. I want to give you myself to you. What else do you want from this life and from the life to come? So hold on to what you have. Be faithful. Be faithful. And then he says, he who has an ear, to every one of us, let him hear. Obedience is required. What the Spirit says to the churches, to ours also, by extension, to ours also. This is his advice. This is his counsel. It's to all of the churches, that same counsel which came by the Son of God in verse 18. You see, tolerating sin begins with doctrinal corruption in our belief system. And that will lead us to spiritual or moral compromise. We can't tolerate sin. We can't tolerate false teaching. Any kind of false teaching, any kind of false teaching will mislead us eventually and will allow false teachers to come into the church and do their work, and it could be too late, and then we'll be receiving judgment from the Lord of the church, his discipline, his chastening, and eventually he literally could close the church. That's it. Just like he's done with some of the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Be faithful. Be faithful in what you have. Don't buy in to the temptation of Jezebel, to her teaching, to her idolatry, to her immorality. And he says, I promise you myself, the morning star, I'm going to give you authority over the nations. You will rule with me. You will shepherd them with me. But keep my deeds until the end. Until the end. Endure until the end. And you will receive the Lord's approval. And that's what matters, right? We desire his approval, not the approval of the world. The world may look at some churches and may say, bravo, they're tolerating a lot of sin, and it's okay. Of course, they're not going to label it as sin, but they're going to say, oh, they're a tolerant bunch. But what do you mean by a tolerant bunch? We want to be tolerating the truth of Christ and his life in us. We want to be living for Christ, that is, and not sin. Amen.